If you've got your copy of your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 17. We'll be there in just a few minutes. Do you feel a little weird when they start all the Christmas music on the radio before Thanksgiving? Anybody with me on that? Yeah. And then it doesn't help any because then you go, and by the way, I love Christmas music. But you know, it's like pretty soon they're going to start that like at the end of summer, right? And it's going to be like, dude, I can only hear Rudolph so many times before I pass out. You know, and there's not an infinite number of Christmas songs either. You know, it's not just an infinite rotation. So you hear some of the same songs, you know, once every 10, 12 minutes, it feels like, right? And then you go to the mall and everything's Christmas. Right? Of course, the preparation is for Black Friday, this upcoming, you know, the day after Thanksgiving and all that stuff. And I'm telling you, if I see you running around going crazy, like shoving people out of the way to get, you know, some goofy toy or, you know, a lawnmower or whatever you're getting, just don't shove me out of the way. All right? You see what I'm saying? Only kidding. I will be nowhere near there. I just want to live. So, you know, you go to the mall and you do all that stuff. And Thanksgiving, the Thanksgiving Christmas season, I think, is an interesting barometer and an insightful barometer for American culture. We spend one day a year being thankful for all that we have, and we spend the entire next month thinking about all the things that we don't have and what we need. It's an interesting thing in American culture, isn't it? And I've noticed that for the believer in Jesus, for the follower of Jesus Christ, I think one of the birthmarks is gratitude. And fundamentally for us, even though, you know, Thanksgiving's kind of a national holiday, it's kind of a man-made deal, it's not something God said, we ought to be people of gratitude and thankfulness as a way of life. That's kind of the nature of what God has called us to. And what gratitude does, because it's fundamental to faith in Jesus Christ, what gratitude does is it ultimately leads us to action. Gratitude is not just an attitude. It is certainly an attitude, but it is that which propels us toward action. That's what gratitude does. Gratitude leads us to action. I read a story this week about there was a missionary in Africa who was teaching African children English. Of course, many of them spoke English, but was teaching them kind of fundamental syntax and those kinds of things. And was also explaining some American customs, like at Christmas time, why people give gifts to one another at Christmas time. The missionary was talking to the children about how it's a celebration of Jesus coming to earth and our love for him and our love for our family and those kinds of things. So it's become kind of an American tradition to give gifts and those types of things. Well, it was around the time of Christmas that she was explaining this, and shortly thereafter on Christmas, one of the boys that was in her class came and gave to her this beautiful seashell. He said, I wanted to give this to you. She said, this is beautiful. Where in the world did you find it? And he said, the only place that has this kind of shell is a beach that is miles away. It's the only place where you can find this kind of shell, and it's miles away. And she said, this is absolutely beautiful, but you shouldn't have walked so far to do this for me. And he said to her, the long walk was part of the gift. You see, what gratitude does is it leads us to places of action. We could see that illustrated in a lot of different places, I'm sure, in the course of Scripture, and there's probably places maybe that are coming to your mind. I'm just going to simply choose one in Luke chapter number 17. And to give you some, at least a little bit of background here, Jesus has been ministering for the better part of 3 years at this point. And you know, yearly what Jesus would do is he would make his way yearly to Jerusalem, as would all of the other pilgrims, so to speak, there. They would make their way to Jerusalem for the festival, for the time of the Passover, those types of things. A lot of activity, a lot of things going on in the holy city in Jerusalem. And Jesus is actually doing most of his ministry in a region called Galilee. And Galilee's kind of a pristine, kind of countryside, farmland kind of place. But Jesus would each year make his way to Jerusalem. Here, when we pick up in Luke chapter 17, Jesus is making what would ultimately be his final journey to Jerusalem. And I want to pick up in about something that happened on the way in his final journey as he's making his way to Jerusalem for the very last time. I want to pick up a story there that we find in verse number 11 of Luke chapter 17. It says, now on his way, speaking of Jesus, now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, two men who had leprosy met him. Ten men, who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. When he saw them, he said, go show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. So Jesus is traveling, and he's coming from the northern part of Israel in the Galilee region. If you have been to Israel before, then you have seen the Galilee region. And to be honest with you, one of my favorite places in Israel is the Galilee, because it actually is what you would think it would be. When you go to your mind and you start thinking about, I wonder what Galilee was like, where Jesus kind of grew up and ministered and stuff, this fits the bill. There's some places where you go in the Holy Land and it doesn't fit the bill. Like in your mind, you're going, that's not what I thought. But this is one of those places that you go, that's what I thought. This feels like, it's like you feel like around any olive tree, Jesus might just come walking around, you know. You just go, man, this is incredible. So that's in the northern part. And then you come down to the southern part, and that's where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is in the southern part of Israel. But sandwiched in between the northern part, the Galilee region, and Jerusalem down here in the time of Jesus was a place called Samaria. Samaria was not a place that Jews had frequent intermingling with. In fact, they didn't even walk through Samaria. Jesus is walking along the border, the scripture tells us. He's on the border between Samaria and Galilee, which would mean if you're looking at me and I'm the map, I'm the map. Anybody get the Dora the Explorer reference there? Okay. Those of you who had children or grandchildren, you're going, phew, you watch Dora. I do not. I DVR Dora. Because I'm not there when it comes on. So it's on DVR. Now, I'm kidding. I don't watch it all. I watch most of them. So if I'm the map, here's what you got up here. You've got Galilee up here, kind of in my head area. And then down here, you know, around my knee, you've got Jerusalem, right? But running along here, you've got the Jordan River. And what would happen is the travel, Samaria's right here. And so you would travel kind of down through the Jordan and actually cross over to the Jordan in a place called the Transjordan region, which was kind of the borderland between Samaria and Galilee. And that's where, if you were a Jew, you would travel that way to get ultimately to your destination in Jerusalem, because if you were found going into Samaria, the Jews considered that an unclean place, and so they wouldn't even travel through Samaria. So that's what Jesus is doing. And he runs into, while he's traveling in this kind of border region, he runs into 10 lepers who are outside the village who are calling out to him. Now, pause here for a second. Leprosy. It's not something that we, when we talk about that now, it's not something that we find a common usage of. We don't walk around talking about leprosy often, just like we typically don't walk around talking about shepherds, right? Hey, what do you do for a living? I'm a shepherd. You know, it just typically doesn't happen. There are such things, but it's not real common in our culture. Oh, really? Where do you shepherd at? New York City, you know? Yeah, there's a lot of green grass there, just in Central Park, apparently. So So when Jesus is traveling along this, he sees these lepers. Leprosy is a skin disease, and when the scripture uses the term leprosy, it's sometimes an all-inclusive term. There were differing types of skin diseases, but sometimes leprosy is used just to give you a definition of what the issue was. It was a bad disease, too. These skin diseases that happened were, they were ugly. I mean, open sore, rotting flesh kind of stuff. I know you say it sounds gross, but the scripture actually describes those things as to what happens with leprosy. And so these lepers that Jesus hears calling out to them, calling out to him and the people that are traveling with him, are outside of the village. Well, that makes perfect sense because the law would teach that that is exactly where they're supposed to be. In fact, if in Leviticus chapter number 13, verse 45 and 46, notice what it says how you deal with this. The person with such an infectious disease must wear torn clothes, let his hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of his face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as he has the infection, he remains unclean and he must live alone. He must live outside the camp. All right? So these are people that are not in the village itself. They are people that have been banished outside the village, and there's 10 of them. And they are out there, all 10 of them, not with their family members, but apparently now with other lepers. I don't know if some had been there longer than others, I'm sure. I'm sure that they were coming maybe from different places. They probably weren't all coming from the same village. In fact, I know that wasn't the case, and you'll find that out in just a second. They weren't all coming from the same village. So maybe this was somewhat of a little leper colony, so to speak, and as people had leprosy, they got banished into this particular place. It's not a good scenario in any way, shape, form, or fashion. And so all 10 of them are crying out to Jesus as if they're one person. Jesus, Master, have pity on us. 10 people who probably are very different in maybe their cities and their backgrounds and all of those things, 10 people are now calling out to Jesus as if they are one. What has brought them together is this incredibly bad skin disease and their banishment from family and their banishment from society, and now they're all together crying out to Jesus. Now pause here. I want you to imagine their life. Imagine their life. They are outside of the village. I don't know how far, but certainly far enough. They are outside of the village in a more destitute area. They are having to live alone, so to speak, at least not with their family members. I'm sure their family members would come from time to time and come by, maybe from a distance, and would yell to them. But remember, their responsibility when people were coming was to begin yelling what? Unclean, unclean. How would you like that? I mean, just think about that. Now, the reason that the law was set up was not to shame anyone. It was because it was actually mercy toward all of the rest of the people that might very well get infected by the same thing. So it wasn't to shame people, but just imagine if this happens to you, and now when people show up, when other human beings show up, your first move with them is unclean, unclean. I'm a mess. I'm messed up. Don't come near me. I'm unclean. So maybe their family members would shout at them from a distance, but you know, they're out of the whoop and wharf, so to speak, of the village conversation. And so they don't hear about everything that's going on all the time, and they feel out of the loop. I remember when I was in a different country. That's all I'll say about that. I was in a different country. I didn't have access to, there's no cell phone, there is no internet, there's no nothing. And it is a country that is dangerous. I'm being careful with what I say because we're all over the world, all right? It was a country that was dangerous. So for a little more than a week or whatever that I was there, I literally had no contact with the outside world. None. I didn't know what was going on in the life of my own family. I didn't know what was going on in the life of this church. I didn't know what was going on, frankly, in my own life. And when I got back to the States, which was, I was, after the events that transpired there, was just grateful to be back. And that's all I'll say about that. when I got back, the first thing I started doing was talking to people in the airport, like in the States, because I flew into, I flew back into the States. I don't want to give away where I'm talking about. I flew back into the States, and where I was in the States, I just started talking to people. So what's happening in the world? What's going on? They're looking at me like, dude, what's your problem? Yeah, I've been away for a little bit. Jail? No, not really. Sort of, but not here, right? Not here. So I wanted to find out. But that was just for a week. Imagine these folks who all they have is interfacing with one another, and none of the rest of them know anything about what's going on in the world. And so they probably are pretty curious when human beings walk by, and after they yell, unclean, unclean, they probably start shouting out, what's going on in the world? What's happening? We're out here isolated, we're alone, we're cut off from society. What is going on? Sometimes I imagine their families would yell at them, but maybe their families actually yelled at them and said, hey, maybe through the course of time, they started saying, hey, you know what? We've been hearing about this this new teacher. Some are actually calling him the Messiah. His name is Jesus, and he's from Nazareth, and he ministers mostly in Galilee, but he comes through this region from time to time, and I wonder if they had knowledge of that. I'm sure that they did. Obviously, they had some knowledge, because when Jesus is coming by them, at a distance, they are yelling out to Jesus, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And here's what Jesus says to them. Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priests. Now, you got to know that Jesus knows full well exactly what the law teaches. The book of Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, are very clear about how one is to respond once one has been healed of leprosy. So once one has been healed of leprosy, then they, when they look at themselves and they realize we're pretty much healed, then their responsibility is to go to the priests, and the priests would then observe them. There would be a little bit of a time of waiting, but ultimately, and they would have to stay outside of the camp for a little bit longer, but the priestess who would declare them ultimately clean, and then they could get back into village life and do all the things that they were going to do. Jesus, however, did not heal them first. He didn't heal them and then say, go show yourselves to the priest. What Jesus did, they said, Jesus, Master, have pity on us. And you know what he said? Go show yourself to the priest. Now, I don't know what was going on in their heads, but they probably had to be going, you know, looking at open sores. And Jesus tells them, go show yourselves to the priest. They go. I don't know where it was on their journey, but they went to the priest. I don't know if they all went to the same ones. In fact, I would venture to say that's probably not the case. One of them was from Samaria. So he may have been headed back into Samaria. The others may have been from various villages or towns in that neck of the woods, or Jesus may have been saying to them, go to the priests because your priests are going to be in Jerusalem, which is where I am heading right now anyway for the Passover. So maybe you need to go on to Jerusalem. It's possible that he was suggesting that. I don't know exactly. If he was suggesting that they go to Jerusalem, it could have been on the order where Jesus was to Jerusalem, could have been on the order of roughly 40 miles, possibly. So Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priests, and they all go, and all of them probably are having to travel a significant distance to go show themselves to the priests. And I don't know when it occurred. I don't know how far into their journey, but it was on their journey that they were cleansed. Not right away, which would have been the normal course of things, right? They get healed and then they go show themselves to the priest. No, Jesus said, I want you to go. Go show yourselves to the priest. So at some point on their journey, they got cleansed. They got healed, which is interesting on a lot of fronts. But only one comes back, right? Just one. Not 10, because it was 10 that was cleansed. Only one returns, and the one that returned was a Samaritan. Now, this is an interesting piece to me. The nine, by assumption, were Jews. God's people. Tight with God. They were the people of the promises, the people of the covenants, the people of the Ark of the Covenant, the people of the priesthood, the people of the special class. They were the Jews. They go, and they don't come back. But a Samaritan comes back. What was the problem with Samaritans? Well, Samaritans were so hated by Jews and Jews by Samaritans that it was unbelievable. If you were back in history, you would just go, really? This is nuts. I mean, they couldn't stand one another. It started back in the 700s BC because when Assyria conquered that portion of Israel, what Assyria did as a matter of course in their conquering of a people is they transplanted people. So the people that they conquered, they would move them out and they would move some people in that were from various foreign lands. They did this for a number of different strategic reasons, as you could imagine. But what happened over the course of hundreds of years is that there became an intermingling of this Assyrian culture and Israel. And now there were some who married that intermingled these cultures together, and they became this people called Samaritans. These Samaritans had some interesting influences because they had Assyrian paganism in their influence, and they had Hebrew monotheism with the God of Israel in their influence. And so what that meant for them was this, is that the Samaritans embraced a portion of the Hebrew scriptures, but they didn't embrace all of the Hebrew scriptures. In fact, they wouldn't even come to Jerusalem to worship. They had set up other places of worship, other high places of worship, more consistent with their paganism. So the Jews, when they knew about all this, they couldn't stand it. They hated the Samaritans. Why? Because they were half-breeds in the minds of the Jews. They had made our entire lineage and culture impure, and they had become this half-breed group of people. And as a result, they were hated. In fact, a Samaritan couldn't even testify in court. That's how they were viewed as a human being by the Jews. They couldn't testify in court. And do you know that the Jews said, point blank, they could not ever inherit eternal life. Samaritans, you're out of the eternal life fun drive. You're done. That's what you've got when you've got Samaritans. And Jesus tells a story about 10 lepers. All 10 are healed on their way to show themselves to the priests. And one of them returns. And the one that returns is a Samaritan. What if you and I, what if we had the opportunity once these guys had gotten back to their homes, all nine of them. The Samaritan we know came back. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and he thanked him. He just began, and the Bible says that he worshiped him in a loud voice. I don't know what that means. He may have just come running back going, oh yeah! But he was celebrating God, the scripture says. He was worshiping God in a loud voice, and he came back and threw himself at Jesus' feet and was thanking him. And so Jesus, after this guy comes and thanks him, Jesus says, weren't there 10 that were cleansed? Can you imagine? Jesus says, where are the other nine? Where are they? That, by the way, it'll tell you something about the heart of Jesus, won't it? He knew in advance what he was doing, and he knew he was going to cleanse all of them and heal them from their infirmities, but he also knew only one was going to return, and the one that returned was not even of his own people. He did it anyway, shows his heart. But it also reminds us of something when Jesus is asking this question. Where are the other nine? Where are they? What if you and I had an opportunity to catch up with them? Maybe on the road after they got healed, or maybe back when they're at their village, maybe you and I got a chance to catch up with them and just do a little quick interview with them. Because whatever else happened, they didn't come back. I wonder what they would have said. And to be honest with you, I wonder if in their responses, you and I might hear some things that that maybe are true of us? What if we caught up with the first one? Hey man, why didn't you go back and thank Jesus? Man, you know what? To be honest with you, I was just too busy. I mean, I had work. I'd been out of work for such a long time, and I had to go back to work, and I had to do all my stuff. So to be quite honest with you, I was too busy to go back and thank him. What if we caught up with the second one going where he was going? Man, why didn't you go back and see Jesus? Well, you know what? To be honest with you, I was really already getting better. You know, I was watching and I was sensing that there was a progression already going on with my disease, and I was already getting better, to be honest with you. So I didn't really sense any need because, you know, if it had been that day or the next day or the next day or whatever, I'd have probably been good to go anyway. We go to the third guy. Why didn't you go back and see Jesus? And I just forgot, to be honest with you. I just got so fired up about, you know, I'm all good to go and stuff, and just think about all the stuff that I was going to do. I just forgot. Okay. We catch the fourth guy. He said, you know what? I was at a pretty distinct distance away. And in fact, everything's so flat out there. You can see for miles and miles and miles. And actually, I heard the faintest of voices, and I was a long way away. And I saw the Samaritan running back, and I thought, if he's going back, I'm not. I'm not going anywhere near that Samaritan, even though the disease showed some commonality, but now that he's healed, now everything goes back to being the same, right? Now everything goes back to being, let's be separate. If the Samaritan got, yeah, I'm not going back. Maybe we catch the fifth one. Man, why didn't you go back and see Jesus? I don't need him anymore. He fixed me. I'm good to go, right? I'm clean now. I don't need him anymore. Maybe if we caught up with the sixth one, he looked a little disgruntled and he said, I'll tell you why I didn't go back and see him. Because it's about time. After all I've done for God, it's about time he sent him my way. I've been faithful. I've been serving him. I've been a good guy, worked for a living. I pay my shekels. About time. Maybe we catch up with guy number seven. He just says, man, I just wanted to see my family. Nothing more important than that. I needed to just get back and see my wife and my kids. Maybe we catch up to guy number eight. Oh no, I'd never think about going back to see Jesus first. I had a religious duty to fulfill. I had to go show myself to the priests. And I'm not going to mess up my religious duty to go back and talk to this guy. I've got things I've got to do religiously. Maybe the ninth guy we caught up with and said, man, why didn't you go back? I don't have time because I've got a little payback to give. Because you see, when I was a mess and when I was sick and when I was getting sick, the people in my village started making fun of me. The men started cursing me and they started making fun of me. And now that I'm better, there's some heads that are going to roll. Going to be a little payback time. Isn't it amazing, ladies and gentlemen, how ingratitude blinds us to the big picture? Isn't it amazing how maybe in some of those responses, and I don't know what their responses were, I do know this, they had some reasons, whatever they were, because they didn't show back up. I don't know if those reasons may have correlated to you or not. I bet some of them might have. Ingratitude just blinds us though, ladies and gentlemen. It blinds us. When I'm around people who claim to know Jesus Christ who are ungrateful people, I'm not sure if those people actually know Jesus. You say, well, Jerry, who are you to judge me? I'm not judging you. I'm discerning by the fruit of your life. Because people that know Jesus and the people that understand the gospel and people that understand what Christ has done, they are, as a nature, as their birthmark, they're grateful people. Not whiny, complaining, embittered people. I've been around a lot of those folks who name the name of Jesus. They make me nervous. Because if I didn't know Jesus and I was hanging out with them, I would prefer not to know Jesus if that was what he was going to do to change my life. You need to know Jesus. He'll change your life. Oh, great. So I can be like you? Just like bitter and mad and angry and everything's this way and just ungrateful? I'm not sure if that's really where I want to live. Why ingratitude blinds us so badly? I think I could even give you an illustration. If you and I could go with these guys to the priest when they got cleansed, right? They got cleansed on their journey and then they find themselves at the priest. Let's say that we had a chance to drop in with the nine and they were there with the priests. I wonder what would have happened. What went on right there? Well, we know what went on. That's the beauty of this whole deal. We know exactly what went on. In fact, let me tell you what happened. It's in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. I got it marked right here. The Lord said to Moses, these are the instructions for dealing with this type of thing. The Lord said to Moses, these are the regulations for the diseased person at the time of his ceremonial cleansing when he is brought to the priest. So we're going to get to look in on this deal, right? The priest is to go outside the camp and examine him. If the person has been healed of his infectious skin disease, the priest shall order that two live clean birds and some cedar wood, scarlet yarn, and hyssop be brought for the one to be cleansed. Then the priest shall order that one of the birds be killed over fresh water in a clay pot. He's then to take the live bird and dip it, together with the cedar wood and scarlet yarn and the hyssop, into the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. Seven times he shall sprinkle this one to be cleansed of the infectious disease and pronounce him clean. Then he's to release the live bird in the open fields. You go, okay, yeah, we learned a lot there, didn't we? Thanks, Jerry. We just went and hung out with them and we see some birds and yarn and stuff and fantastic. Thank you for that. We've learned quite a bit. Well, let's remember, where are they headed? Jerusalem. That's where Jesus is headed, right? Probably these guys are headed to Jerusalem or they're headed back to their spots. And the good thing for them is they're getting cleansed just before time of Passover. So not only are they going to get to go back into their village, but they're going to get to go back into Jerusalem with all of Israel who is gathered there to celebrate the time of Passover. Remember that when these guys are showing back into Jerusalem, and you could be confident that they wanted to be involved in that. They had been separated for long enough. Now they wanted to be back into the mix of everything. And you can be confident that in their going there, that there in Jerusalem this particular time, some pretty unique things were going on. The one who had been buzzed about as possibly the Messiah comes into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives on a colt, and people are shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna. We think this is the one who is going to save us, the Messiah. It's Jesus." You think the lepers were there? Probably so, except for the one, the Samaritan. He probably wasn't there. Maybe he was. Maybe he heard. Maybe he came to hang out. Don't know. But the rest of them, you can bet on the fact that they were in Jerusalem at this point. Jesus comes in and then spends his time during the week there teaching, and there's no doubt there's the buzz. The word travels very, very quickly, because anytime there was a thought that the Messiah might have been present, everybody's paying attention. Now, their idea was that this was going to be a political Messiah who was going to lead the Jews to be able to overthrow the Roman Empire and set up their rightful throne and kingdom. But here you've got Jesus who is kind of going at this a different way. And now the tide of popular opinion that had been sweeping up saying, this is the Messiah. He's not acting in a way that we think that the Messiah ought to act. And the tide of popular opinion is turning against him. And ultimately what happens to him is that he is arrested and he is beaten and he is mocked and he is spit upon and he's crucified. The crucifixion in that time was a public spectacle, ladies and gentlemen. It was a Roman institution. It wasn't something that the Jews conjured up. It was a Roman thing to do. And crucifixion was to make a point. If you were somebody who was going to challenge the empire, then you were going to be publicly demonstrated as someone who didn't get away with it, and it would curb the ideas of anybody who thought they wanted to be an insurrectionist against the Roman Empire. And so they would crucify you in a very public place on a major thoroughfare. Jesus was no different. I wonder if those nine saw Jesus through the course of the events of the week. My bet, they did. I wonder if they saw Jesus hanging on a cross. My bet, they did. I wonder if when they saw his blood being shed, if they even thought for a moment that just a few days ago, what the priest did was he killed a bird to shed its blood. I wonder if when they looked to the cross and they saw above the cross written these words, King of the Jews, if they thought for even one second about the scarlet thread there, which was significant because it represented, scarlet was representative of royalty or kingship. I wonder if they saw him placed there and nailed to a wooden cross, if they thought about the blood-soaked wood that was a part of this whole thing that the priest did. I wonder if it even crossed their mind. And then I wonder if 3 days later, when the buzz around all of the area was that the dead guy is not dead anymore, if they thought about the bird that was released and flying into the air. I bet they didn't. You know why? Because ingratitude blinds you. It's blinded some of you in this place. God has been gracious to you, given you life and health and a job, relationships, all of those kinds of things. He's been gracious to you. Even when you weren't gracious to him, he's been gracious to you. Even when you, as a sinful person, have not even thought twice about the fact that God has been gracious to you and that he has blessed you and that he has helped you, even if you've never thought twice about it, that he went through this beating and this scourging and this death, and he got loaded up with these wooden beams that were heavy after having his back completely torn apart by beatings with a cat of nine tails, with his flesh off of his back, and now they're strapping to his back huge wooden beams that he has to carry and make a long walk to the place of his own crucifixion. Why in the world would he do that? Because for him, the long walk was a part of the gift to you. That while you and I were sinners, Christ still died for us. Ingratitude blinds you. Some of us think that we have what we have because we did it. You have what you have because God gave it. No, I earned it with my own mind. Your mind came from God. I did it with my own hands. Your hands came from God. Everything you have is from God. Yet we go through life ungrateful to the one who has given us everything. And our ingratitude blinds us to the reality of Christ. The one who loved you so much that he went to a cross to die for you, to pay for your sin, to satisfy the justice of God. The one who rose from the dead, conquering sin, hell, and the grave. The one who ascended to the Father, who sits at the right hand of the Father interceding for you right now, who loved you so much to do all of that, and who is the only person who can allow you to be connected to the Father, to experience eternal life, to know Christ not only in this life, but in the life to come. He is the only way that can occur. But what happens is our ingratitude blinds us. I wonder today if you're part of the nine. Because the Samaritan came back and he thanked Jesus, and Jesus said this to him, "Rise up and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Your faith, the literal translation, your faith has saved you. He didn't say that to the nine, ladies and gentlemen, even though they got cleansed of their infirmities. Jesus, isn't it amazing that God allows the rain to come on the righteous and the unrighteous? But only one. Did his faith save him? Just one. I hope you're not a part of the nine. Let's bow our heads together. If you're here and you think maybe for a moment that you might be a part of the nine, that you're someone who maybe has not recognized all that God has done for you in Jesus Christ, that you are hopeless and helpless without Jesus. You cannot be saved without him. Maybe you've thought that you wanted to do that on your own or whatever the case may be, but you are hopeless and helpless without him. If you've never turned from your sin and placed your undivided faith, trust, and loyalty in Jesus Christ, maybe you want to pray something like this. Lord Jesus, I realize I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. I throw myself on your mercy and in what you've done for me on the cross, what you've done for me through the resurrection. And I want to come thanking you for that and asking you to come into my life and saving me. If you're here and you made that decision, you just prayed that with all of your heart, there's no magic in what I'm saying. But I hope that you understand that there's also no formulaic religious response. That's not what we're looking for. We're looking for you to surrender your life to Jesus. But if you meant that with all of your heart, then when we dismiss in just a moment, there'll be some pastors that'll be waiting on you in the fireside room. It's right out the center aisle, straight across the atrium in the fireside room. We'd love to talk to you just for a moment about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to make sure you don't find yourself in the nine. For the rest of us, maybe we have given our lives to Christ, but maybe we creep back into those tendencies of ungratitude sometimes, don't we? We forget what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And as a result, we live lives sometimes that don't demonstrate our gratitude. And our gratitude doesn't lead us to action. And so we know that it's not what Christ has called us to. Father, for those of us that fall into that category, into that place, I pray, God, that our gratitude would lead us to action, to demonstrate our love to you and our worship of you in the way that we live our lives, work our jobs, raise our families, work on our marriages, have dating relationships, trust you in the good times and in the bad times. Father, in every expression, I pray that we would rebound to your glory because of our hearts of deep gratitude. I pray you'd help us to be that kind of people. In Jesus' name, amen.